evening, I'd like to talk about the third and fourth reasons why the idea, the topic of the believer's rewards is a somewhat neglected doctrine in the church at large. And that will conclude our look at the reasons why it tends to be a somewhat neglected teaching. Rule number three, or reason number three, is there has been, especially in recent years, a negative view of serving God for personal gain. Okay? Among Christians, there has been a tendency to look with some disfavor on the idea of serving God with the motive of personal gain, me gaining something myself. It seems to us to be self-serving, selfish, and therefore carnal, and an unworthy motivation for serving God. It kind of conjures up the idea of, you know, holding the carrot before the racehorse, or I've never been to a racetrack, but the greyhound racing dogs, they often have the little cutout bunny rabbit that they keep ahead of them. And it seems to be, in our thinking, kin to that in terms of kind of a base motivation. And I found C.S. Lewis tapped this pretty well. As I said, I've pored over a few other books having to do with this topic as I was preparing for this class and deciding on a companion text. And in addition to this book by Paul Benware, there's one by a guy named Betts, Harlan Betts, that is also distributed by the Grace Evangelical Society. And his book is called Setting the Stage for Eternity, and he quotes C.S. Lewis in that. I'd like to read that to you. It's on the handout I gave you. Okay? But C.S. Lewis, and this was actually from a sermon of his, not a book, he said, if you ask 20 good men today, and of course this would have had to have been a couple decades ago, right, because C.S. Lewis is no longer with us. But he said, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any one of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. Now notice in C.S. Lewis's mind, these are not one and the same thing. You see what has happened, he said. A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. Philological is the love of language, love of words. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but going without them ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the most important point. And I put that all in capitals, that's my emphasis. I'm EHR, okay? I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love, Lewis says. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself, okay? We are told today to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. In other words, what's in it for me? Okay? You look in the Bible, look at the times Jesus challenged his disciples to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him, and there's personal motivation involved, something appealing to their desire, self-serving. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for enjoyment is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant, that's Immanuel Kant, the pagan philosopher, and the Stoics, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Okay? We desire the wrong things.
We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. You can tell his English roots there. We are far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased, says C.S. Lewis. Okay, so according to C.S. Lewis and Harlan Betts, there's been a shift in the thinking of the church where these future rewards, eternal rewards, have come to be viewed negatively because they're too self-serving. Okay, it seems like too selfish a motive and not noble, not godly. But in answer to that, I would tell you that future rewards are a very biblical motivation, therefore godly and altogether proper, fitting and proper for us. All right, first of all, number one, or letter A, the Bible commands us to seek diligently after future rewards. Not only does the Bible endorse and encourage serving God and leading a holy life because motivated by the idea of future rewards, but God actually commands us to diligently seek Him. Look with me, please, Matthew chapter 6. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this passage before, a few weeks ago. This is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves," the positive, "treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, we're to fix our gaze there, fix our mind there, know that our treasure is there, and our heart will follow. And that is all due and proper according to the Lord. All right, second, the heroes of the faith were greatly motivated by the idea of future rewards. Look at the Great Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see how that's true. Hebrews chapter 11, just one of the Faith Hall of Famers that's mentioned there, Moses. Hebrews 11, and verse 23 talks about the faith of Moses' parents, actually, who are not named here. And then verse 24, the man himself. Hebrews 11, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, what would it have meant to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? It would have meant a whole lot of doors open, a whole lot of privilege and opportunity and riches and good treatment from others. Pharaoh was thought to be the most powerful man in the world at that time. So refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now note here that sin has its pleasures, but they are temporal, fleeting at best. In verse 26, going on about Moses, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Why? "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He was looking to the future. Now, the reproach of Christ here, of course, this is before the time of Christ. This is Moses. But I believe it has to do with the reproach that fell traditionally on the people of Messiah, those who gathered themselves to the name and to the hope of the future Messiah King. In other words, the Jews, people of God.
So he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Not because there was nothing in it for Moses. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, it says. He had future gain in mind. All right, and then third, or letter C, our Lord Jesus Christ himself was deeply motivated by the prospect of future joy. And you know the verse, don't you? Same book, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Here's the exhortation. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to the heroes mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Moses knew that the pleasures of sin were there, but they were for a season. The sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hey, therefore, because of these reasons, looking to future rewards and letting that be our motivation for a life of holiness and Christian service is a good, biblical, proper motivation. Okay? Now then, reason number four, the last reason we'll look at for why the area of the rewards of the believer tend to be a kind of neglected doctrine on the back burner. Number four is, as Paul Ben Ware says, and I think he says it very well, the church has lost its two world view. Okay, what he means by that, a two world view, is living in this world, this earthly life, but with our eyes on the future world, on life after death, eternal life with the Lord. That is our gift, part of our package of being justified. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of what we attach priority to. To tell you the truth, it reminds me of something I heard J. Vernon McGee once say, and I never met the man personally, I heard it on the radio. Okay, but J. Vernon McGee was actually talking about the lack of interest in evangelism in the church. And he was lamenting the fact that too many Christians, their priority in life is making this world a wonderful place for Christians to live in. Rather than getting the gospel out, they're trying to create their own earthly paradise here for believers, politically, socially, personally. And so J. Vernon McGee said, the Lord called us to catch fishes, not to clean up the fishbowl. Okay? This world in which we live, being the fishbowl. It's kind of the same thing we're talking about here. Ben Ware, and Beth said this as well, Ben Ware says the church has lost its vision for eternity and then has become too concerned with the here and now. And of course, it's hard not to be concerned with the here and now. This is what we feel and see so intensely right now. It affects us. It's the physical around us and the immediate future rather than the distant future. Let me just read to you what Paul Ben Ware says about it. I know many of you or most of you have the book for yourselves, but it bears repeating. It's on page 3. And he says, a number of factors have contributed to this phenomenon. Mainly this has come about because the church generally has lost its two world view, living in this world with a clear eye on the world to come, and has become far more focused on this world. Christians seem to be expending great energy, time, and resources on trying to create their own personal Garden of Eden, lives that are nicely comfortable and as free of problems as they can make them. So much that passes as Christian literature reinforces it. The emphasis of much Christian literature, seminars, and conferences is on dealing with the individual's felt needs and solving most all his or her problems in this life. Listen carefully to the emphasis in many pulpits where the focus is on how to live successfully now. We won't read on from there. But now, Thomas Carlyle was one who said, "He who has no vision of eternity has no hold on time." In other words, you need that two world view to really make the most out of this present life. And again, C.S. Lewis, he said in this quote I also have for you on the handout, the second one, "It is since Christians here largely cease," this is at the bottom of the paragraph, "it is since Christians here largely cease to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." In other words, for Christians to be the most effective in this present life, this present world, and to make the most out of it, they really have to have their eyes set on that future world. Where their treasure is, their heart is. More proper view excuse me, my summer allergies have kicked in, so I'm taking, of course, antihistamines and decongestants, and they dry you up, you know. The advantage is I'm not up here with tissues and a handkerchief, you know, but I'm dry, so I have to drink a lot of water. But the proper view was illustrated very memorably for me by a college roommate I had. Okay, I graduated from the University of Michigan, but for 1 year I went to Eastern Michigan University as a guest student because U of M was killing me, number one, and number two, there really was. I mean, one of my fraternity brothers had a nervous breakdown, another one attempted suicide, and we walked in on it and everything. And so it was a little much, but the other thing was I was told that Eastern Michigan actually had a cutting-edge broadcasting department. That's what I wanted to go into. They had all the old fossilized professors at U of M, distinguished, published, but the young, hungry guys were at Eastern. So went there for a year, and I roomed blind. I didn't know anybody. I moved in with this one roommate, and I was told his name was Bill Kennedy. And when I brought my stuff into the room, there was nobody there. And in fact, there was no evidence of anybody having lived there. There was no blanket on the bed. There was only the bed pad and a crumpled up, dirty sheet. There were a few loose papers lying about, but no notebooks, no textbooks, nothing. No posters on the wall. And virtually every college student, male, had his posters on the wall, rock stars or Farrah Fawcett, you know. One of those, mine was Bob Dylan. I had a big Bob Dylan wall hanging. But there was nothing, no evidence of human existence at all. And so I thought, man, I left out. They made a mistake here. They thought I had a roommate, but he never showed up. So I got this room to myself. And I was there for about 45 minutes when suddenly I discovered the contrary. This huge guy. Now, you know, take a look at my size here. This guy is 6'7" and 267 pounds. And he had the upper bunk. And it was kind of like one of those sway back horses, you know. It was like the sword of Damocles hanging over me every night. I kept looking up there wondering when that 267 pounds was going to fall through on me. And his name was Bill Kennedy. Big Bill Kennedy, a booming voice, and he knew who I was. He said, "Hey, Ernie!" You know, walked into the room, shook my hand. And then after a few introductory remarks, he said, "Ernie, you probably noticed how I haven't prettied this place up very much." "Yeah, I did kind of notice that, Bill." And he said, "That's because, Ernie, as far as I'm concerned, this is not my home. I am just passing through." And you know, Bill Kennedy was not a Christian. I wasn't a Christian back then. But that seeing those words stay with me to this day, that is the eternal perspective every Christian ought to have and live by. This is not my home. I'm just passing through, Ernie. Okay, that is really the eternal perspective that the Christian ought to have, proper view. Thanksgiving this last year, I was watching CNN, which I don't usually do. My wife and I are Fox News addicts, which is, you know, the more right-wing conservative perspective. I was watching CNN. They had an atheist on, okay? A liberal atheist I never heard of, but he's apparently famous. Can't remember his name. Yes, I don't know. But he's a young, scholarly guy, and he was very smiley, and he was talking in terms of Thanksgiving. He said, you know, Thanksgiving, we always think of the pilgrims and Puritans. And he said, now, I don't have much regard for the Puritans. You know, being an atheist, liberal, I don't have much regard for the Puritans. But one thing I will tell you, and I've read about the Puritans quite a bit, one thing I will tell you that the Puritans had that we are lacking sadly today and that we need is the idea of delayed gratification. The Puritans lived by the idea of delayed gratification. In other words, it's not like there's no reward for me, but it's future, I'm waiting for it. I don't need my perks and my pleasures right here and now. I'm looking down the pike to the future. He said, you know, in our culture, our day, Americans live in the age of the microwave and the cell phone and the flash drive, and we don't wait for anything. We've lost that concept of delayed gratification. Again, this was an atheist. Now, in contrast, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at the way it should be. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. Now just take in mind for a minute that this is right after the second of the two most severe warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. Very controversial warning passages. Right after that, Hebrews 10, verse 32, the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." These were believers. These are Christians. Verse 33, "Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." Gazing stock, old English word, something like a laughing stock. We're familiar with that one. You're the object of gazing for mockery purposes. For the purposes of mocking and despising and hurling insults. That's what a gazing stock is. Okay, partly, verse 33, "while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Now, I think I talked about this in Family Bible Hour one Sunday, maybe a year or two ago. "But stood joyfully during the spoiling of their goods." That means bad guys came into their abodes, their houses, their property, and they ransacked it. And they took what they wanted and they trashed what they wanted. And they stood by and not just took it, but they took it joyfully. Like Paul and Silas in the chains in the dungeon at Philippi, singing praises to God. After their backs were opened by the whipping in the stocks. They took joyfully. Now that's a radical kind of Christian faith. What enabled them to do that? "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds," verse 34, "took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Hope of future reward. Just like Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That is what enabled them to stand by and joyfully accept the spoiling of their goods. Knowing that in heaven had a better and an enduring substance. Now, I believe the whole book of Hebrews is not about scaring uncommitted or partially committed Christians into a more vibrant or dynamic commitment through fear of losing their salvation. I don't believe that's what the book is about. Now, I don't believe the book of Hebrews is about ferreting out false professors from true possessors of eternal life and salvation. I believe it's about exhorting holy brethren. And that's wording taken right from chapter 3. Holy brethren, true saints, possessors of eternal life, exhorting them to return to running the race, going the distance in their Christian lives by two things: keeping their eyes on Jesus and on the reward of the inheritance set before them. Looking unto Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. That's what Hebrews is about. Look with me again at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. There are three members of the Faith Hall of Fame that are mentioned in the pre-patriarchal period: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Okay, three before the Hebrew nation existed. Three before Abraham, before the patriarchs. And the first one, Abel, is an example for us of justification by faith. Okay? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. That's justification by faith. Before Abraham, before the patriarchs. Verse 5, the second of these pre-patriarchal saints: by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the second of the pre-patriarchal saints is Enoch. And what he stands as an example of is a walk that pleases God. Okay, beyond justification by faith, Enoch had a faith that pleased God because he lived it. Hundreds of years, 400 some years, Enoch walked with God, pleased God, so that God finally said, I want you up here with me. You don't need to be down there anymore. And he raptured him. So, Abel, pre-patriarchal saint who exemplifies salvation phase one, justification by faith. Enoch, pre-patriarchal saint that exemplifies salvation phase two, walking with God, sanctification. And then the third, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah is our pre-patriarchal example of salvation phase three, because the emphasis is inheritance. He's the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That doesn't mean he inherited righteousness by faith, because righteousness by faith is not an inheritance. It's a reckoning. We're reckoned or imputed with righteousness because we trust Christ. But he became the heir. Okay, righteousness by faith has heirs. There's an inheritance for those who are justified. And Noah became an heir because because he not only had faith that justifies, and he not only had a faith that enjoys God and walks with God, he had a faith that acted vigorously on nothing more than the bare record of God's word, God's spoken word, things he had never seen. He was told it was going to rain and flood the world. Never seen rain. God didn't use rain to water the earth at that time. He had the firmament above, the firmament below. There was another system. Noah had never seen rain. And that first plank of gopher wood that Noah picked up to make that ark, with his hammer and nail, with that first plank of wood, he said, "I agree with you, God, in condemning this present world. This present world is not worthy of the affection and attention of the saints. So I look to the future world that you have in store. I put my faith in that." He condemned this present world, and so he qualified as one of God's heirs, third phase salvation. Now, I believe that is the real underlying theme of Hebrews chapter 11 and really the whole book. Because that's what is really focused on after that point in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at Moses. Look with me back a little bit earlier at Abraham, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What does that say? Just what my old roommate Bill Kennedy said. I can live as a stranger and pilgrim here. You know why? Because I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. That's what Abraham said with his life. Verse 11, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth," just passing through. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Okay, so there's something in it for them, right? There was self-motivation there, something in view. Verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Now, what is Hebrews about? It's about believers, I think, who are folding under intense persecution, and they are tempted to go back to what they had in Judaism. Go back to the temple and the sacrifices and the law. Okay? They're tempted to return. And so that's why he says in verse 15, "Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country." They do desire. "That is, unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's an emphatic way of saying God is very proud of these individuals. He's proud of them. And why? Because they had a faith that for them was a future fixation. Okay. Sorry, was there a question? Did I hear somebody? Okay. So, it is important that we as Christians think in terms of eternity. That's the key. That's the key to stability in this life, along with positional truth that we talked about. But Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And look with me again at the Sermon on the Mount, please, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. These faith hall of famers. Hebrews chapter 11. Moses and Abraham and the pre-patriarchs. What they envisioned for the future was so glorious, it was not only worth setting aside the pleasures and perks of this life, it was worthy to them of enduring whatever hardship and punishment and persecution this world was capable of throwing at them. That's how crystal clear it was in their minds. That's how focused they were on it. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So, think eternally. But that is a very hard thing for us to do. I really wonder, you know, and I wonder because I know myself. I wonder how many of us have taken really a great deal of time to just sit down and think about eternity. Kind of a, no pun intended, great deal of time to think about eternity. But how many of us have done this? I know I have not, up until the past few years, and what I've learned from the book of Hebrews says, really sit down and try to conceive eternity. Again, that's very difficult for us to do because obviously we have minds that are used to the finite, the visible, the sensual world around us. So I came up with a couple ideas to try and help us think in terms of eternity, illustrate it, conceive eternity. The book of James, James chapter 4, of course, compares our earthly life to a vapor that is here for a moment and then passes. Our earthly life like a vapor that is here for a moment and then passes. And I've seen writers outside the Bible compare our earthly lives to the blink of an eye in contrast to eternity. Now, blink of an eye. I just blinked mine. And it didn't even take a second. It took less than a second. But let's just say, for the purpose of argument, that a blink takes 1 second. The blink of an eye. Now, to give you some conception, Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, the life expectancy for a human being, for a man maybe in particular, 80+10 years. Okay, that's not extremely optimistic. Maybe that's just the median or mean. But 80+10 or 70 years. And if you get 80, another decade, Moses says, you're doing pretty good, but it's normally filled with a lot of grief and trouble. Now, 70 years, I figured it out, and that breaks down to 52,980,480,000 seconds. Now, we said, the life, man's life is like the blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. Blink of an eye, for the sake of argument, 1 second. 70 years, our life here on the average, 52,980,000 seconds or blinks of an eye. Now that may help you to think a little bit in terms of how vast eternity is. But you know, it's not entirely accurate because 53 billion, rounding up, that's an incredibly vast number. I doubt if any of us has ever sat down taking the time to count 52 billion, 53 billion. That would be a waste of time. But imagine that. But 53 billion, as vast a number as that is, it is a finite number. It's not infinite. It's not eternal. It has a limit. Okay, so one blink, 1 second, multiplied over 70 years, just to give us an idea of eternity. Need to mull those things over. Take it in a bit. Okay, so that still is not very concrete. So let's try to illustrate the idea of eternity, something immeasurable in terms of time, with the physical universe and what is measurable. Okay? And that is why I gave you this other handout. You have approximately 1 inch on that piece of paper. 1 inch. Now it loses that 1 inch. That may be very significant to us, but it loses something of its significance on that whole white page of paper, doesn't it? I mean, it's small compared to the whole white page. There's a lot of wasted space. And that's what you might be saying to me, Ernie, that's a lot of wasted paper then. All I want you to see is that 1 inch. And you can change your perspective. You can look at it real close and it looks bigger. Move it far away and it looks smaller. All right, 1 inch. Let's consider our lives. My life represented by that 1 inch. Okay? The whole span of my life represented by 1 inch. Various perspectives, it doesn't look too bad. It looks big enough. But let's change our perspective. There's an outside view of a building should be familiar to you. You're sitting in it. That's Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. We're in the basement, so that's where our little 1-inch ruler is. Now, we can't even see it. Okay, we can't see it because the walls block our vision, but also in terms of the space it takes up, relatively speaking. And remember, that 1 inch represents the span of your life. Now let's look at it from a satellite view of Wauwatosa. Where's our little 1 inch ruler? As we go to another perspective. From a simple human perspective, 20/20 vision, looking at that 1 inch face to face, it looks okay. But now it kind of loses its significance, doesn't it? Let's go a little further away. Where's our little 1 inch ruler there? Go a little further. A little further. In view of Wisconsin, that little 1 inch ruler loses some of its vastness. A little further away. A little further. Further still. Where's our little 1 inch ruler? Further still. Milky Way galaxy. Now don't forget, that little 1 inch ruler represents the span of your life. We're representing what is immaterial, invisible, intangible, with the physical, measurable universe. And that still isn't infinite. That still won't give you a glimpse of eternity, not really. But here's the thing. My wife Karen said some time ago, as I was preparing to teach Hebrews, and I don't know if she got this, was thinking about this from something I was saying or from her own devotional reading, but she was sitting down with her Bible and she looks up and she says, you know, it just hit me, and I know it's hit me before, but it hasn't for a while. It just hit me. Eternity is so incredibly vast. And our lives here are one little tiny sliver. And we put all our attention on the sliver. Hey, that's the point. We've got that one little 1 inch ruler here, and that's where we put all our focus when there's a whole universe around us. Eternity that we're going to spend with God. And the 70 years, maybe, that we have here, that's what we have to determine the quality of that eternity with God. Now, we'll be there. We'll be in heaven. We trusted Christ for salvation. We'll be there. But there is evidently a vast spectrum in terms of the quality of that eternal life with God we will experience based on how we use that 70 that little 1-inch ruler. The idea is live in view of eternity. It's hard to do if you don't even conceive what the difference is, what the contrast is. But our lives here, that 70, that little 1-inch ruler, is my investment capital. I invest that. It's like an hourglass. The hourglass here would be a more accurate way of telling time than the wristwatch, digital or analog. Because the hourglass, there's only so much sand in the top. And the passage of time is indicated by the passage of sand from the top half to the bottom half. And when the bottom half is full and the top is empty, you don't get to turn it over and start again. It's all spent. And we can determine, we can choose here how that sand or that time is going to be spent. Who gets it? For what purpose? For what end? Psalm 90, verse 12. Again, Moses, teach us to number our days so we can live wisely. How to number our years or our days so we can live in wisdom. Look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So there's two sets of facts, two sets of reality, according to Paul. They're both real. The difference is one is physical and temporal. The other is invisible and eternal. And he says the more important one, the one where you want to put your attention, is the eternal invisible. Hey, look with me, please, at Romans real quick. We'll end with this. Romans chapter 5, and then we'll look briefly at chapter 15. Romans chapter 5. There is a little four-letter word that the biblical writers use to speak about that future fixation. It's called hope. The word hope. See, there's faith in the present, in the things that exist around us and are here right now, but they're invisible. And there's hope that looks to the future that's promised. And that's what the word hope is normally reserved for, future. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have," present tense, "peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have," present tense, "access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." A future focus. And that word rejoice, it means exalt, be jubilant, boast, glory. Verse 3, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Again, there's that radical faith. Standing by and taking joyfully the spoiling of your own goods. Same type of thing here. "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed." It will never disappoint. It will never make you look foolish for having put your trust there. The reason they can rejoice in tribulations, glory, exult in tribulations, is because they know they're anchored in terms of eternity, and because they have an eternal hope, a fixation on the future. And that future fixation enables them to not only survive, but be victorious and exult and jubilant here in this present life. Okay, in Romans 15, please. God wants this future fixation, our hope, to be the greater part of our mental processes, our thinking. Romans 15 and verse 13, it's one of my favorite verses in Romans. Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Paul wants us to be just spilling over with hope, abounding in hope, and God wants it too. Okay, for your homework for next week, I'd like you to think about this handout. Keep your little one-inch ruler with you and contemplate it. Some people contemplate their navels. I'd like you to contemplate your one-inch ruler.